want to open the scriptures now again this evening, and we'll look together in Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 6 and to the end of Romans 9. So if you have a Bible, would you like to turn? As we introduce this section of the book of Romans this morning, I indicated that Romans chapter 8 ends with a promise that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Romans 9 begins on a plane of desolation, travail, and sorrow. Because as Paul treats that theme of nothing being able to separate us from Christ's love, he looks at his countrymen after the flesh, Israel, and he must answer the objection that is raised to him. And we remember as we go through Paul's letter to the Romans, that frequently we meet an imaginary objector who is saying to him, "Ah, but, Paul, what about this point?" And this objector arises from probably Paul's style in proclaiming the gospel in synagogues, that he frequently was interrupted, or even in the marketplace, the person could answer back and say, "Hey, what about this point?" And I think it would be exciting if you ever feel like you would want to interrupt me, and you can say, "Hey, pastor, I'm thinking about this thing, and you haven't talked about that." So you feel free to do that. See how long you last. That's Paul's style. So he must face this objection that is raised. "You have been talking about the eternal love of God for his people. Now, Paul, what do you do with this problem? What do you do with the problem that is happening, that Gentiles are coming into the church, And those who have been the heirs of God's promises in past ages seem to be excluded from it, and they're being separated? Are you saying that God only cares for his people a certain amount of time and then casts them off?" This creates the problem of Israel, if you will. And Paul addresses that theme, and especially we look at it this evening. How can God reject people whom he has elected? Now, I want to give several warnings before we get into Romans chapter 9 this evening. And that is that we're launching out, as it were, into an ocean of unfathomable depths when we talk about themes like election and sovereignty of God and predestination and foreknowledge. It reminds me of the time when I was a kid, I'd go down to the ocean and I would go out so far and wouldn't venture out any further because I couldn't swim. But then I would go out so far, however, in an inner tube. But even beyond that, I would not go, for you reach a certain point where you recognize, even in a child can recognize this, that the depth is so deep that it is scary. And Jeremiah, once in talking about this very theme, said, "If you have fainted when you have run with footmen, how will you contend when you run with horses?" Or another way of saying, if you've lost the race when you're running against people, how in the world can you expect to run against horses? Suggesting that there are some levels of truth which, if in examining them, they wear us out, then what are we going to do when we come up against greater problems and greater issues? And this letter of Paul itself, Romans chapter 11, this section closes with a statement how rich and how deep are unfathomable are God's ways. So if God's ways are that deep and mysterious and unfathomable, we would do wrong to start out by thinking that in a few short moments we can reduce it all to an easy understanding and walk away with a three-point outline safely tucked away in our minds. Although I will guarantee you I do have a three-point outline this evening. But it's not as simple as that. Martin Luther once said this about this particular passage of Scripture. He says, "The person who has not known passion..." And here he does not mean love, but passion, which is the passion of thought, which makes you exercise yourself. Him who has not known passion, cross, and travail of death cannot treat foreknowledge without injury and inward enmity toward God. In other words, the first reaction you have when you talk about sovereignty or election or foreknowledge is to get mad at God and to say, "God, you're not fair." So, Martin Luther says, "Wherefore, take heed that you do not drink wine while you are still a sucking babe." These ancient divines had quaint ways of saying things, didn't they? As we look at Romans chapter 9 tonight, we notice especially three arguments against God that are coming from this objector to what Paul is saying. The first argument we can see answered in verses 6 through 13. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants, but through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this first section deals with the question as to why it is that God could lay aside or put off a relationship with his elected. Or another way to phrase it is, if Israel is the elect of God, why now are they not in the believing company of the church? Has God cast them off? Doesn't he have an automatic guarantee that they will be preserved? There is a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, which says the saints throughout all obstacles will persevere and will win glory and eternal life. Now the question is raised, what about Israel? Have they ceased to persevere? And if they have, is this not an indication that God did not have the power to keep whom he initially called? Now, I would say this is an important issue for us believers as well. For if we have believed in God through Christ our Lord, does he not have the power to keep us if he has called us? This is the issue. And how does Paul counter with this? He counters by saying that not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. And God never, if you will, had a pact with a biological pact. A pact that guaranteed that simply by virtue of heredity, who you were born to, that you would be an heir of life. And this, for many within Paul's day, would have been heresy. Because there was floating in that day, as we see various ideas floating today, that because you belong to a particular group, you are safe within that group. And yet, through the arguments which Paul advances, saying that it is not all the children of Abraham who participate in the promise God made to Abraham. Rather, it is the heir of promise. Not Ishmael, who was a biological heir of Abraham, but Isaac, who was the one promised. And therefore, Paul is, by deduction, saying it is still those who are the heirs of Abraham who believe the promises which God made to Abraham, which are included in the lineage of faith. Paul really here, I think, in this section is providing us an answer to the question, why do spiritual movements die? Why do churches die? Why do denominations die? Why is it, for example, that just a few months ago, when I stood in a place like Corinth, there was nothing left? A church which used to flourish in that place, people which used to populate it, a vibrant center of the gospel, now no longer is. I realize that there are historical reasons beyond the theological reason. But we can think even of churches which we have known that have occurred within our lifetime, in my lifetime, which were great centers for gospel influence and gospel preaching, and now they have become powerless and empty. I think of the experience that I had even this last week to see the perils that are creeping into the church which I have been a part of all of my life. I could not help but contrast the wonderful services we would have when we'd gather in the evening with the kind of thing which would happen during the daytime. Because as a church collects duties and responsibilities and properties and organizations and the like, it must need concern itself with bylaws and organizations and budgets and fiscal reports, so that we would sit 2,000 to 3,000 of us for 8 hours a day and talk about bylaw amendments and resolutions and financial things that are part of the kingdom of God. And I guess that all has its place, but I could not help but compare the life that was reflected in that from the life of the what is we're seeing God do in the charismatic movement today and in services that I have been in, and say, now wait a minute, are we drifting on a road to where we become so concerned and locked into the maintenance of an organization that we forget and leave behind the tremendous vitality of the Spirit of God which energizes the church? Can we organize the church to death? Why do spiritual movements die? I believe they die because generations come along that do not have the spiritual vitality of the first generation. And that the faith, for example, that is within Abraham, does not become, for some, a faith transmitted to his descendants. But they attempt to be the children of Abraham without believing as Abraham did and without obeying as Abraham did, leaving the comfortable society in which he was to follow God wherever the call of God might take him. So, has God failed? And Paul's initial answer to this is no, God hasn't failed, because it was never God's purpose to simply bring into line a physical lineage of people who would pass on the faith by the virtue of heredity. Someone has said, God has no grandchildren. And that is so very, very true. All of us in this room today cannot relate to God on the basis of the faith of our parents or our grandparents or some spiritual person. It is our faith. And if it's not our faith, then we're not truly a child of promise. What Paul is saying in this section is that, and I may lose my voice tonight. I don't believe this. Can you feel it going? I'm overheating. Well, if you'll stay with me and pray for me, we'll go ahead here. I believe I have something from the Word to say. This Scripture is saying that God is free to determine the means by which He will relate to persons. And He simply has chosen to relate to people on the basis of their faith in Him. Now this matter of God being free to relate to people as He chooses is a matter of real argument in the world today. No, God isn't free to relate to people as He chooses. For there are many ways to relate to God in the modern parlance. If there is a God, surely one way is as good as another. And how can any one particular faith claim exclusiveness? Claim that only this is the way, walk you in it, and all other ways will lead to condemnation and the absence of eternal life. How can you say such a thing? And Paul's answer to that whole line of argumentation is, God is free. God is totally free to determine the means by which the human race will relate to Him. And the first thing which a man must do is bend in humility before God and deny man's own freedom and confess God's freedom, that he is free to do as he wills. So God is free to establish the condition by which we will relate to Him. And He has chosen to establish that condition as faith. Now, if God is free to determine this, He is also free to determine how He will save His people. What process that He will use in bringing this faith about. And we find this difficult verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Is this your favorite verse in the Bible? Anyone quote this as their favorite text? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Oh, we have some problems with that verse, don't we? I like what someone said about this. He said, I have some problems with this verse, but my problem is not quite the same as other people. I have no trouble understanding the words, Esau have I hated. What bothers me is how God could ever say, Jacob have I loved. In understanding that Scripture, we first must look at the word hate. Probably a good way to understand it is to cross-reference Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Where Jesus says, I think I could use a glass of water, Wayne, if you could find me one. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, we know from looking at the gospel text that when this word is used in that context, hate, it does not mean that if you're going to follow Christ, you turn to your wife and say, I hate you. Reminds me, by the way, of a story that I heard of a Methodist missionary that had gone to a primitive area of the world. And he had faithfully worked among the people to bring them to Christ. And many had come to Christ. And the bishop was going to come through and to confirm all of those who had come to Christ and baptize them as well. He was going to perform the marriage ceremonies of some couples that had fallen in love with one another. Oh, this is terrible. I don't know what's going on. And so the Methodist bishop, however, only knew English. And so the Methodist missionary was teaching these persons how to respond correctly to the liturgy that the bishop would ask them. And the missionary had arranged that the converts would be baptized first, and then the couples would be married following that. So, but when the bishop arrived, the missionary took the courtesy of asking the bishop if he had an order that he preferred. And the bishop said yes, he wanted to marry the couples first. Well, the missionary was in a tremendous dilemma, because it would be difficult to inform all of these people how to reverse the English which they had for their responses. But he did his best to instruct them. So the first couple came before the bishop to be married, and the bishop asked the woman if she would have the man to be her lawful wedded husband. And she replied with the baptismal formula, "I renounce the devil and all his works." I don't know how that exactly relates to, hate your wife. Hate your father and your mother and your child. We understand that in that particular context of Luke 14, to love less, that there is a preeminent love, and then there is a secondary love, and the love for the Lord is the preeminent love. And so we can understand that here. We know that in the Old Testament scriptures that God blessed Esau, and God gave Esau promises as well. But when we see this verse quoted in verse 13, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," what is being quoted is the prophet Malachi, who lived centuries and a millennium and a half after Isaac and or after Jacob and Esau lived. And he's saying the outcome of those two children is now clearly seen. The fact that one is related to God and is loved by God, the fact the other has not. And the last confrontation of a descendant of Jacob and a descendant of Esau occurs in the New Testament, where Jesus, the descendant of Jacob, meets Herod, the descendant of Esau. And one sees the scripture even in a more fascinating light. "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." It is not hated in terms of, "I have chosen Jacob to eternal life and I have eternally damned Esau." That's not what is being said there. Rather, what is being said is that to accomplish the purpose of election, verse 11, when these two twins in the womb had done nothing either good or bad, God, in order to accomplish the purpose of election, chose Jacob for that purpose. Now, what is the purpose of election? It is the means whereby God chooses to redeem us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Wayne. Do you have something you want to add?
It's good to see everyone here.
You know, I've lost my voice before when I preached in southern churches, because I believe when in Rome, do as the Romans. And boy, I like to preach, you know. But I have not lost it, I don't think, here. I don't know. Well, anyway, I'll go on. What is God's purpose of election in reference to Jacob? Why, it's very clear. God has in mind to bring, first of all, a nation into existence called the nation of Israel, through whom He will send prophets, to which He will send kings, through whom He will send His word, in order to be a light to the world. As someone has said, how odd of God to choose the Jew. And yet God did. Of His own free sovereignty, He chose among the nations of the world to choose the Jew, through which the knowledge of salvation and life would come to the world. That's God's choice. That's not ours. God didn't throw it open to the nations of the world and say, "I'd like you to elect the nation and the family that I'm going to work through." That's a matter of His sovereign election. Just as you have a certain kind of sovereignty in choosing your friends, if you will, God has a certain kind of sovereignty in determining who He's going to use to bless the world. And how did God work through Jacob and through Israel? God had the freedom to choose this family, and from among that family to choose the lineage through which Jesus would come into the world. And God exercises that freedom to determine the course of election. And again, I submit that election in this term is not so much a matter of eternal life and damnation. It's not a question of individual salvation that is involved here in the word election in verse 11. It's the question of the purposes of God and the way by which He brings His redemptive activity to the world. And God has the freedom to elect that. So, Paul is saying, if you object that God has cast off His people, God never cast off anyone who related to Him in the way that Abraham did. If you relate to God on the basis of faith, God is not going to cast you off. He only casts off those who feel that they can relate to Him on the basis of a second-hand experience, a second-hand generation, a biological or a heredity thing, or a belonging to the right church or the right denomination or the right club or the like. But He has a linkage with all of those who have faith. That's why I think the genealogy ends in the New Testament. You read the New Testament, when you open it, you find there a genealogy. How exciting to open the greatest book in all of the world, to find in the middle of it the New Testament, and then to begin reading a bunch of names, 42 names in all. And you say, wow, that's not too exciting. But it's tremendously exciting, because it shows us that the genealogy of Abraham and Jacob ends at a certain point of time with Jesus of Nazareth, who did not marry and did not have children. And this means that with Him, the promises of the generation come to a close. And all of those who inherit the promises can never inherit them biologically or heredity, because the line genealogically is over. It is those who are the heirs of Jesus Christ through faith who receive the promises of Abraham. We share His faith. So Paul lays aside that first argument. God has been unfair. He hasn't kept His word. Paul's saying, yes, He's kept His word to all of those who have had faith. And God exercises and reserves to Himself the freedom to determine how the human race will relate to Him. The second objection then comes in the section verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Now, Paul's anticipating this person interrupting him, so he said, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing My power in you, so that My name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He has mercy upon whomever He wills, and He hardens the heart of whomever He wills. This second question comes to grips with the theme, if it is true that God has reserved to Himself the freedom to determine how we will relate to Him as human beings, can we trust God with that much freedom? We connect as human beings sovereignty with tyranny. The people who are sovereigns in the world today are despots. You look at a country where you have a dictator, for example, and it is hard to find over the length and breadth of the earth where there is a fair dictator anywhere. Would any of you want to move and live in Uganda this evening under dictator Daddy Amin and all the titles that go with him? We have learned that human nature is composed of such material that if a person has absolute sovereignty, as the saying goes, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And in the United States, in our government, we have taken stern measures to make sure, or try to make sure, that no one in our country gets sovereignty over the people. Our government is based not on trust, but upon mistrust. We have the legislative branches, the executive, and the judicial branches of our government because we don't trust anybody. Isn't that great to have a government based on mistrust? We don't trust the executive. We need the legislative branch to keep the executive straight. And if they can't, the judicial will. Seems nobody can keep the judicial branch straight, but be that as it may. We don't trust one another. Therefore, when we come to the theme of the sovereignty of God, our American loving hearts resent this and say, can we trust anyone with that much authority? Doesn't God need some checks and balances? And maybe we can help Him out a little bit in that respect. Will God be just? Paul heads into that question by saying, first of all, oh yes, God will be just because God is free to show mercy. Notice what he says first to Moses in verse 15, Paul quoting God's conversation with Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The stress in God's sovereignty is not upon His judgment, first of all, but is upon His mercy. It is a miracle that in the sovereignty of God, He chooses to relate to sinful people at all. The fact that He would even relate to one is an act of sheer grace, an act of freedom on His part. So God is free and just when He shows mercy. But God is also free to dispense judgment. Thus the phrase, He hardens the heart of whomever He will. Or to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my name to you to be proclaimed in all the world. And He hardens the heart of whomever He wills. Now when we were in the book of Exodus last year, I especially looked at that phrase, He hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Because that phrase, He hardened the heart, is used three ways in the book of Exodus. It's used this way. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. It's used another way. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And it's used yet a third way. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when we were going through Exodus, we noted that the phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, was not used in the Scripture until the outbreak of the sixth plague, the plague of boils. But preceding that phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, we had had phrases such as, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Or, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It was as though the statement was in effect, which I used to close this morning's sermon. The same sun which melts the butter hardens the clay. And Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God, and God ratified Pharaoh's hardening. So He hardens the heart of whomever He will. God has so constituted the freedom of that belongs to Him and the freedom that belongs to us that His freedom does not violate our freedom and our freedom does not violate His. So wait a minute, go through that again. Okay, I will. The Scripture says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we say as we read that, that God has the freedom to dispense mercy, but God also has the freedom to dispense judgment. Now we're afraid of this. We say, well, I wouldn't really like to relate to a God that would have the freedom to send somebody to hell without a chance. That's what we're worried about. We're afraid God is going to mishandle His authority, that He's going to act unfairly. And Paul is going to respond to that question directly in just a moment, but what he is saying now is he's contending for the freedom of God to do as He will because He is God. And he's saying, if we will follow him carefully through this whole passage of Romans, what he is really saying is something like this. Here, and if we could draw a circle on the board, here is the freedom of God. God is free to act as He will, free to show mercy and free to harden. Here, on the other hand, is the freedom of man. Whosoever will, let him come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And we look at these two circles, the freedom of God and the freedom of man, and we say they must be mutually exclusive. How can man be free if God is free? Or how can God be free if man is free? So we get varying emphasis. We get some on one side of the continuum saying, God can't be totally free. God can't totally know. Therefore, God doesn't know from one day to the next what's going to happen. It's all determined by a series of intricate balances of checks and minuses and checks and balances. And someday He's going to find out what's going to happen. He doesn't completely know now. And there are others who say, God knows so completely that you don't have anything to say about it. It's like the mission board said to William Carey, the first missionary, the church board said to William Carey, young man, when God chooses to save the heathen, He'll do it without your help or mine. So you get both sides. And Paul is leaving this thing, it seems to me, in a kind of a mystery which says, we accept the total freedom of God to do as He will. We accept the total freedom of man. And because we trust in the basic and essential justice of God, we leave it with Him to reconcile. Now we'll look more at that in detail in just a moment. But God has so constituted His freedom and our freedom that one does not violate the other. Now, we get troubled, though, when we read that phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And all of a sudden we become very, very sympathetic to poor old Pharaoh. He didn't have a chance. I think that would be a terrible misreading of the Scripture and of history. I'll tell you, we would have done a lot worse to Pharaoh than God did to him. We'd have done more than harden his heart. We would have taking a karate chop to his neck or a sword to his heart. God, in His mercy, simply hardened him and used that hardness as a means by which God would display His glory in saving Israel. One person has said, and I think this relates tremendously to what I've been attempting to say, the sovereignty of God is absolute. Yet the sovereignty of God is never exercised in condemning those who ought to be saved, but rather has resulted in the salvation of those who deserve to be lost. So that when we look at the sovereignty of God and answer, will God be fair? The retort is, yes, because God shows mercy. Now, Paul's objector really has not understood that God treats us better than we deserve, not worse than we deserve. So he has yet another question. Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? If he hardens Pharaoh's heart, who can resist him? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So this third question is again saying, will God be fair? And the implication of the question as it is raised is, no, God won't be fair. We'll still find fault with him, because who can resist his will? Once God in freedom has decided something, nobody can resist it, and this proves that God isn't fair. He's going to save some and damn others, and we can't relate to a God who is like that. This type of question thoroughly resents God's freedom. And it is saying, if God is free to do as he will, then man, me, you, cannot possibly be free. There's no way. And in this kind of a statement to God, is hidden all of the bitter accusation and charges made against God, that the God who created the human race, created you and me, is basically unfair. God is ultimately responsible, this questioner is saying, God is ultimately responsible for human evil, for he has elected to bring it into existence, and he has elected to allow it to continue. And ultimately, if we are damned, it's God's fault and not ours. He takes the responsibility because he decided it, not us. That's the spirit of this question. Is God fair? And it's being asked with a cynical tone in the voice. I wish that we could translate Romans on cassette tape, because I think the Scriptures, we could learn an awful lot from the Scriptures if we had the actual voice inflection. You know, voice inflection can make an awful lot of difference in a language. I think, for example, of classic example from the Gospels of voice inflection, where the Syrophoenician woman, you know, comes to Jesus, and she has a demon-possessed daughter. She wants Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus says it's not fit to give the crumbs from the table to the dogs. And she replies that well, that's okay. She will take the crumbs, or the children eat the crumbs, or something. I forget the exact conversation, but Jesus uses that term "dogs" to refer to the woman. And we can read that very, very harshly. In fact, I should just turn to it for a moment to get the exact quote. It's in Mark chapter 7. Just use it for illustrative purposes for a moment. He said, let the children first be fed, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She answered him, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. We say, oh, the Lord was cruel. Look at what he said to this woman. And we read it in a real harsh tone of voice. It's not right to take the bread, children's bread, and throw it to the dogs. Well, what if Jesus was teasing? What if Jesus saw that this woman was on the very edge of faith and threw out one additional tease to bring out her faith? Something rhetorical like, well, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, is it? As to give her the opportunity to respond back. That's one time I'd like to have had a cassette tape. Or we look at Jesus on the cross, where he says to his mother, woman. And we say, oh, how cold from the cross. Jesus would say, woman. And yet that can be said very, very tenderly, woman. So here we have an instance of, I think, where voice inflection would help much. And this time the voice inflection is from a cynic, saying to God, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Now notice how Paul responds. He makes two responses. He makes, first of all, a response to the individual who is being sarcastic with God, who believes that God will not be fair. And then he makes an answer to the person who believes that God will be fair. To the person who does not believe that God will be fair, Paul says this, "Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Keep your place." I've seen parents do this with children. If a child gets sassy and really out of line and comes out with this, "Why are you doing that way?" You know what parents have the right to do? They have the right to say, "Shut up." No, they wouldn't say it like that. I wouldn't do that in my house anyway. Be quiet, you kid. When I want to consult you about something, I will, but you just do it because I told you to do it, and that's it. Parents do this with their children. But if a child asks a legitimate question, they're going to get a legitimate answer. But I know from the Scriptures, and this is a scriptural pattern, if you come to God from a hostile and angry point of view and say, "God, why?" God is going to say, "Who are you? Who are you?" The commandment is so clear, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And God simply will not allow Himself to be put on a chair and cross-examined by an unbelieving heart. He will not allow it. To allow it is to take away from His majesty and His sovereign. He will be God, and He will not condescend to trade places with finite minds. Who are you, a man, to say to God, "God, you won't be fair"? Who are you? I think the book of Job is the most helpful book in the Bible in understanding this matter of questioning God. Job was not a cavalier kind of a person. He was not a skeptic. He was not an atheist arguing against God. He was a devout man who loved God very deeply. Yet he was deeply puzzled and bewildered because he could not understand what God was doing with him. And you know the story of Job, how Job was afflicted with a series of terrible boils and physical afflictions, how his family and his wealth all disappeared in a series of terrible catastrophes that came like a trip hammer, one after the other. And to top it all off, all of his sorrows, he is afflicted by three counselors, three torturers, who call themselves his friends, but who have come to argue with him in his pain and despair, based on the presupposition that all suffering must be caused by sin. That sounds like some teaching I've heard. All suffering is caused by sin, and all sickness is caused because you don't have faith. Therefore, Job's suffering meant that he somehow was a deep-dyed sinner, and his pain was coming more strongly as he refused to admit to people the terrible evil which he was supposed to have done. So these three torturers hounded poor Job and examined every nook and cranny of his experience. And finally, in the depths of his despair, Job cries out. He doesn't blame God, though, and that's the glory of the book of Job, that Job never blames God for his tragedies. He never tries to presume that he's on a level to argue with God. But he does come to God and say, "Lord, I don't understand it. Oh, if you would just come here and stand before me and let me plead my case, I could show you how unfair it seems to me." That's as far as Job goes with God. And in chapters 38 through 41 of the book of Job, God does appear before Job. It's a tremendous encounter. It flashes with the brilliant illumination of how God relates to the human race. God says something like this, "All right, Job, you wanted a chance to argue. You wanted to ask me some questions about your lot. Okay, here I am. But before, Job, you get started, I have a few questions to ask you. I want to ask you these questions to see if you're qualified to ask me any questions. Here are my questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when the morning stars sang together and I flung the heavens into space? Were you there? Were you there when all these things began to be worked out? Job, can you enter into the secrets of the sea? Do you understand how the rain works and how the lightning appears? Do you understand these things, Job? Why, these are simple things to me. How are you doing on that?" And Job has to hang his head and say, "Nothing." And God goes on, "Look at the stars, Job. Can you order their courses? Can you make the Pleiades shine forth in the springtime? Can you make Orion stride across the winter sky, always on time? Can you handle the universe, Job? And Job says, no, I'm sorry, I don't qualify. God says, all right, let me ask you some more questions, Job, before you get around to asking me any. Then in a tremendous section that's really the key to the book of Job, God uses the figures of Behemoth and Leviathan, two strange and formidable creatures, to examine Job's qualifications to handle satanic power. He's saying to Job, Job, can you handle Satan? Do you know how to handle this fantastic dragon that can wreck a third of the universe with his tail? Are you able to take him on? Finally, Job ends up on his face in the dust before God and says, Lord God, I didn't know what I was getting into when I sought to question you. I just meant to say a few things to you. But you're not in my league at all. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I put my hand on my mouth. I have nothing to say to God, to a God like you. This is Paul's argument. Why are you, O man, replying to God? Who are you, O man, to reply against God? You don't even understand a tiny fraction of the things that are, and yet you presume to bring God into the court of judgment. Who are you to answer back to God and to challenge His sovereignty and His freedom and to accuse God that He may not be fair when you have not understood the most infinitesimal fraction of knowledge that even relates to human beings? So this is a tremendous passage teaching us humility in the presence of God. You cannot put one little star in motion. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling a mountain up, nor sink an ocean. Presumptuous judging, large with unbelief. You cannot bring one dawn of royal splendor, nor bid the day to shadowy twilight fade, as the poet has said of man. Since God is God, He has the right, as potter, to do whatever He wants. He is accountable to no one. That's what Paul is saying to the response of unbelief. Challenge God with that haughty kind of a spirit, and God will put you in your place. But there is another kind of thing which I think we need to notice, that God gives the heart of the sincere person answers. F.F. Bruce, a biblical scholar, has said this about the illustration of the potter and the pots, which Paul uses. Has not the potter right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? Paul is using that as an argument for the sovereignty of God and saying God has the right to do whatever He wills. We're still wrestling with the question, will God will to do something which is wrong? And of course not, He won't. Will God be unjust? No, of course not. So the argument of the potter in Paul's thinking is used for an argument sustaining the sovereignty of God. But then we need to go on and look at how Paul especially applies that argument if we're going to apply it to daily life. And F.F. Bruce has said something like this. The potter and his pots are only one aspect of the Creator's relationship to creation. Pots are not made in the potter's image. Men, because they are made in the image of the Creator, insist on answering back. But there are different ways of answering God back. There is the answering back of faith, as when a Job or a Jeremiah calls for an account of God's mysterious ways with him. Even Christ could cry, why? There is, on the other hand, the answering back of unbelief and disobedience when man tries to put God in the dock and sit in judgment on him. It is a man like this whom Paul so sternly rebukes and reminds of his creaturely status. Paul has been misunderstood and unfairly criticized through failure to recognize that it is the God-defying rebel and not the bewildered seeker after God whose mouth he so peremptorily shuts. God in His grace does abide His people's questions, but He will not be cross-examined at the judgment bar of a hard and impenitent heart. I would go on to say, God is not brought into judgment or election by anyone. We do not hold an election every 4 years to determine whether or not God is going to remain in office. He is going to stay. God is God. You know, I've never especially liked the phrase, God is still on the throne, because it almost infers that there may have been a time when He temporarily left it. But I would say, God is still on the throne. But what about the question which comes with sincerity? Will not God be fair? And Paul, in verse 22, I think, and 23, really sets carefully in wording the following. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for the vessels of mercy, whom He has prepared beforehand for glory? Notice that on the one hand, in verse 22, the vessels of wrath made for destruction, the agent of destruction, is not noted. What is the agent of destruction? Did God make them for destruction? Or is it conceivable that God, in the processes which He has allowed, has permitted the vessels themselves to make themselves fit for destruction? But every vessel of mercy has been prepared beforehand, and God is the agent of the preparation. To put this in a more striking way, I would quote Jesus when He says in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, Jesus says that there will come a day when He will say to His own, "Let the kingdom enter in, for the kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the wicked He will say, 'Enter and depart, for hell was prepared for the devil and his angels.'" God has prepared glory beforehand for us. If, however, we choose the other, it is not God that elected us to damnation. We have had a participatory part in refusing His mercy. Paul says in 11:32 of this section, when the section is coming to a close, and we need to just jump ahead for a moment again to put verses 22 and 23 in focus. Paul is saying in that wrap-up moment, God has consigned all men to disobedience that He might have mercy on all. In other words, in the sovereign elective grace of God, God chose to put an original man and woman in a safe paradise, an environmental place of hospitality. And in His sovereign grace, He chose to elect the process by which they would either relate to Him or disobey Him and fall into sin. And when they fell, the whole human race went with them. And every vessel is made for destruction in that sense, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But on the other hand, the Scripture says, to as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the children of God. These are the vessels prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I think that's as far as I can go in the relationship of the sovereignty of God to the sovereignty of man. My mind is not able to go further than this, and I leave it still saying there is some mystery involved. And I would be foolish to say to you, in the last 45 minutes, I have just solved the greatest theological riddle that has ever baffled the human race. I have come as close as George Wood can come. But I have tried to come on biblical ground. I have tried to come in the language which Paul himself uses. He has asked the question, will God be fair? And he has answered in verses 22 and 23 to the believing heart, what if God desires to show His wrath? To make known His power has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory. Why does the world keep on going as it is? Why does God continue to allow evil to exist? Why doesn't He just act against it? He is enduring the vessels of wrath so that His glory may be shown in His vessels of mercy. I thought, what is an analogy to that on a human level? How can we understand that? There may be some of you here that have braces on your teeth. I would call these vessels of wrath. They are not pleasant to wear while they are there, so I am given to understand. But it is their presence there which later makes possible the emergence of a beautiful set of teeth. And the vessels of wrath will be discarded, but they serve their purpose. Why is it that God lets all of the evil go on in this country that He allows? Why doesn't He just end it? It's because, first of all, of His patience. As Peter says, He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. But it's also to allow the beauty of His people to shine forth in the midst of a wicked and a perverse generation. And I think particularly if I were to develop a theology of our country, I would understand that God has permitted us the freedom which we have had and allows the evil to go unjudged because there have been the vessels of mercy who have responded to Him in this country who have had a heart for His cause and His work throughout the world. And God has, for the sake of these, preserved them. Will God be fair? Paul is saying, in the ultimate sense, ask the redeemed. Ask the Gentiles if God is fair. Ask those that Hosea speaks of, those who were not My people, I will call My people. Those who were not beloved, I will call My beloved. It is those who are included in God's grace who respond that answer in the affirmative, oh yes, God will be fair. He was more than fair to me. He showed me His grace. You know, those are striking terms from the prophet Hosea, not beloved and not my people. For you remember that Hosea was told to marry a harlot. And when these children were born, perhaps there was some real question on his mind as to the source of their parentage. So he called the one, not my people, and he called the other, not my beloved. And then the prophet was told by God that this was a model, this was a parable that related to the nation itself and then related to the Gentiles. Call not my people, my people. Call not beloved, beloved. This is how God responds to those who have been outside the family. And Paul is saying to his first century audience and saying now to the 20th century audience, look at those that are outside the walls of the institution of religion or Judaism or the church. And see that out there, the rejects and the offscouring of the human race. See that there I also have a people that I'm drawing to myself. And if within the walls of the institution you're trying to relate to me genealogically, you're trying to relate to me because you are the have and you're going to cash in on what another generation has done, be assured that I will take only those who relate to me on faith, and I will take any person in this whole wide world who relate to me on faith, the worst person and the best person, I will take that person and bring that person to myself so that the one who was not my people shall become my people and the one who was not beloved shall become beloved. And Paul is finally saying, ask the remnant of Israel if God is not fair. Isaiah had prophesied, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall be saved. For the Lord will execute His sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. In other words, it is the mercy of God, Paul is saying, that there has been any from his own kinsmen who have been left alive to call unto God and relate to Him. Sheer mercy of God. When we look at the nation of Israel today, we have to ask the hard question, why is it that there is not a nation today called Philistia? Where are the Gergesites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Babylonians and the like? All of these people have gone, consumed in God's wrath, that is, in the inevitable processes of history which call forth judgment for the wrongs which have been committed by people and their rulers. One people has survived, an ancient people. We look at their future in Romans chapter 11 in a couple of weeks. But their future, the fact that some have been preserved and from that preservation there has come a believing remnant, is a token of God's mercy. If He were anything but merciful, the whole human race would be gone. But in His mercy, He gives us a chance to respond to Him. So, we come to the last section. What then shall we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But that Israel who pursued the righteousness which is based on law did not succeed in fulfilling the law. Is this what we're saying? Yes, it is. Why? Because they did not pursue it. That is, Israel did not pursue it through faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make men fall, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Through the prophet, Paul is seeing this image of a path which people are walking down, and in the middle of the path is a great stone. And there are some who, in walking down the path, stumble right over the stone. And there are others who, seeing the stone, stand upon it. And Jesus is that rock of offense, or that place to stand. And God, in His own freedom, has elected to send Jesus, His Son, into the world to be our Savior. And that is the fundamental issue that confronts you as a human being and confronts me as a human being. We can say to God, if we want to argue with Him, if we want to intellectualize with Him, God, couldn't you have used another way? God says, in my freedom of personality, in my freedom to be God, I have chosen from all eternity, before the foundation of the world, from eternity past, I have chosen to send Jesus, my Son, to be your Savior. In my freedom, I have sent Him. And I give you freedom to respond. And He will be to you a stone upon which to stand and have life, or a stone upon which to stumble and be damned. Let's look to Him in prayer.